Last message, which was our first message when we opened up the book of Job, we took home three important points of application from this immense suffering that Job was facing. The three things that we took home was, number one, no one is untouchable when it comes to the sufferings of life. Job was not an ungodly man. In fact, Job 1 tells us that God says of Job that he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was sinless. He was just mature. He was perfect, blameless, upright. He loved his family, put God first. I mean, everything that you would want to be in following, a good example of one who's given their life wholeheartedly to God. Job was that example. We're reminded that it does rain on the just as much as it rains on the unjust. That bad things don't just happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. And that's the first principle we took home. No one, not one of us, even the godliest among us, is not untouchable when it comes to the sufferings of life. The second thing we took home is that the character we build now is going to help us sustain the hurt we may face tomorrow. When suffering comes, how we handle that suffering is largely in part with our spiritual walk with God today. In one day, Job lost everything. Think about it. In one day, Job lost everything. His health, his family, his homes. He lost everything. Everything but one thing. His character. He didn't lose his character because Job had prepared himself spiritually for that day that everyone dreads. The day when you receive the phone call you never want to receive. The day that you receive the news no one ever wants to hear. The character we build today is what's going to sustain us through the sufferings and hurt that we may experience tomorrow. The third thing that we took home is that no matter what suffering may take away from us, we must always trust God and give Him the glory. Isn't that what Job did? Absolutely. He stood up and said in Job 1, 21 and 22, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." I'm going to worship Him when He gives gifts to me. I'm going to worship Him when He takes things away from me. The Bible says that all of that Job didn't sin. Even when burdened down with grief and his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, Job said, "How can we do that to God? For we must stay faithful to Him when He is good to us, and we must stay faithful to Him when He allows the bad to happen to us." That's what we learned about Job in the first chapter and a half of our study 2 weeks ago. But the majority of the book of Job is centered around the dialogue that existed between Job and his friends. And let's begin tonight by looking at that first bit of dialogue that Job and his friends had together. Number one, right down there in your notes, the arrival of his friends. The arrival of his friends. Job's three friends are identified for us in verse 11 of chapter 2. We mentioned them already, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. All three of the men were older than Job. Job 15 and verse 10 tells us this. They were elders of Job. And since we'll be spending a great deal of time in our study of the book with these three men, I think it's important that we take just a brief moment to become familiar with them. Let's talk about Eliphaz first. Eliphaz, according to Job chapter 32, as well as Job chapter 42, appears to be the oldest of the three. I think we see that in several instances that God identifies him first when he speaks of the three friends, which was a custom that many would do in that day as they would honor the eldest of the group that they were referring to. It also appears to be the eldest because he's the first one to speak up. It was somewhat culturally accepted for any conversations to happen with the oldest in the room first. And so even though it's not dogmatically clear that Eliphaz was the oldest, just certain cultural and customary things seem to point to the fact that Eliphaz was indeed the oldest. Another thing about Eliphaz that's important for us to understand is that his speeches to Job are based upon his own observations of life, as well as his own personal life experiences. We'll see one of those examples in just a moment. Instead of giving Job counsel that was theologically grounded in the scriptures, he based his counsel on his own life experiences and his own observations of how he thought life should be lived, which is very dangerous. Because what you begin to see is that Eliphaz's theology was imbalanced. He emphasized the law and tradition and had very little room for grace. And you're going to see that very clearly here in just a moment. That's Eliphaz. Bildad was a legalist. In fact, when you look at his conversations, he was absolutely sure that the only reason that Job's sons even died was because of their sin. And he was dogmatic about it. The reason they're dead, Job, is because they were rebelling against God. And the scripture never says one time. It never gives us any indication whatsoever that Job's children were out of fellowship with God. But like Eliphaz, Bildad built very little room for grace. It was all about the law. It was all about legalism. And if this is happening to you, it's because God is angry at you. But it's not doctrinally true. Then we learn about Zophar. Zophar, perhaps the youngest, but obviously the most dogmatic of the three. Chapter 11 gives us the idea that this young buck was a know-it-all. And doesn't that somehow fit the age description here a little bit? That we who are younger have this idea that we've got it better figured out than the oldest among us. Now, I'm not trying to neglect the fact that the younger aren't smart. I'm not saying that. But it's easier to pick a know-it-all out when they come from the younger age group, because they think they got it all figured out. And that was Zophar. What's interesting about Zophar is he said the least of the three friends. But with what he said, he was very dogmatic. And he lacked a great deal of compassion and sympathy toward what Job was facing. This is the dimension. This is the description. All three of these men had some good things to say, even some things that were true. But they also said some very foolish things. And in the end, they were ultimately of no help to Job. But I will acknowledge this, that at least they started right. And you see that clearly in verses 11 through 13. Look at them again. In verse number 11, they simply came to him. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says that when they heard that all the suffering and evil had happened to Job, what did they do? They came, everyone, from his own place. I mean, you've got to give them credit for them. The fact that they left their places of residence, they left their jobs, whatever it was that would keep them occupied, and they made their way, all three of them, to be with their friend Job. And the Bible says at the end of verse 11 that this was all planned and they were very diligent about this. In fact, they had made an appointment together. They worked together. They determined to do this together. They came to their friend who was hurting. And for that, we step back and applaud. Hey, at least you came. At least you were there. And the Bible talks about that important quality that needs to be found in genuine friendships. How that Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother, that is a close friend, is born out of adversity. That you find out who your real friends are when everything's going haywire in your life. That's when you find out who your real friend. The Bible says that. A real friend is going to love you when things are going good, and they're going to love you when things are going bad. And when you're going through adversity, that's when you'll discover who your real friends are. I believe that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were real friends. We see that clearly. They came to him. Not only did they come to him, verse 12 says they mourned with him. Look at it. And when they lifted up their eyes, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice. They went. They rent every one his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They sat down with them upon the ground for 7 days and seven nights. Why did they do this? Because they saw that their friend was hurting. And so they wanted to mourn not only for him, but they wanted to mourn with him. Not in a comfortable way, mind you. Well, let's just let him be and he'll figure this whole thing out. We'll just come over here and pray for you. No, they went to him. And it says they sat down with him. And he wasn't sitting in comfortable furniture. No, he was mourning. He was sitting down in an ash heap. And when they saw their friend in that condition, they put themselves figuratively, even though they wouldn't do this in their council, but physically they put themselves in his shoes. Rending the clothes, shaving their head, and they sat down in the same heap that he sat down in. So you got to give them that. They came to him when he was hurting. They mourned with him because their friend was mourning. And then we see in verse 13 probably the best thing they did. They remained silent for 7 days. They remained silent for 7 days. Look at it. They sat down with him 7 days and seven nights, and none of them spake a word unto him. I think that's important. But let me just be honest with you. The best way that we can minister to people who are hurting is just to simply be with them. Saying little, very little. And perhaps even nothing at all. I think sometimes at the outset of suffering, people are not always ready for the answers that we want to give them. People are not always ready for the explanations that we want to share as to why we believe they're facing this and how we feel they'll come through it. There's been many times where I've sat in the homes of many of you who have hurt. And I sensed in those moments that we weren't even quite ready for Scripture yet. And what you didn't need from me was a sermon or a lecture or to preach. All you needed was for someone just to be there with you. And I think we need to remember this from time to time, that sometimes we feel like our ministry to others when they're grieving and hurting is insufficient, because what do we say? Well, Pastor, I don't know what to say to them. Well, that's good, because you'll do probably more damage the more you say. Just be there. Just send that card. Just text that message. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking for you. Just go sit with them. Don't feel like you have to preach. Don't feel like you have to read Scripture. In fact, if you want to be a blessing to someone who's grieving and suffering, I would say this strongly and emphatically: don't talk too much. Because for the first 7 days, they were doing great. If only they would have stayed quiet. Now, we're going to see a lot of negative things about these three men. Instead of truly comforting Job, they'll soon accuse him, and things were a whole lot better when they weren't saying anything at all. In fact, Job said that himself. In fact, I don't have time to take you there, but perhaps you'll write down Job chapter 13 and verse number 5. In Job 13 and verse 5, Job's going to say, "Hey, I wish you guys would have just kept your mouth shut. I was doing fine before you started talking. But, at least they came, and at this point, at least they kept their mouth shut for 7 days." There's nothing too positive I can say after that. The arrival of Job's friends. Number two, we see in chapter 3, the grief of a hurting man. The grief of a hurting man. This is all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. After 7 days of silence, Job finally speaks up. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "After this opened Job his mouth. And when he did open his mouth, his words were filled with grief to the very fullest. Job never cursed God, but he cursed the day he was born." Look at it in verse 1. "And he cursed his day." Verse 3, Job said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived." And he goes on to talk about that day is dark, and where it been if he had never even been born. He is so overtaken by grief that he is wishing that he would have never been born on the day that he was born. I want to say that when you are hurting, you're going to say a lot of things that you'll regret saying. The Bible still maintains Job's integrity, even when he's saying this. And I think that tells us something. Job wasn't sinning here because he wasn't cursing God. He was experiencing so much grief and emotional trauma that for a few moments of not thinking clearly, he actually had the thought that his life would probably be better if he had no life. The whole concept, you know, is it better to love than to have never loved at all, you know? Or love and have your heart broken and never loved at all. You know the whole statement? He's thinking that. Is it better to live and suffer than never to live at all? You know? We know the answer to that, but Job's hurting. I think pain, if we're not careful, will cause us to forget the joys of life. Pain, when we're hurting, will cause us to forget the blessings that God has given us. You may not be a pessimist by nature, but there's not a person in this room that doesn't have a hard time shying away from negative thoughts when you've hit rock bottom. You got to put yourself in Job's shoes. For 7 days, he's been quiet. For 7 days, his friends have been quiet. He's lost everything. His health is bad. He thinks God is out to get him. And when he finally opens his mouth, he's regretting the day he even lived or was born. Job in this chapter also asked the question, why, several times. We see that beginning in verse 11. Why died I not in the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost? Verse 12, why did the knees prevent me? Why the breast that I should suck? And goes on and on and on. Even in verses 20 through 26, he's questioning why is this happening to me? And I just want to remind you that it's okay to ask why. There's no harm in asking why as long as you don't begin to think that God owes you an answer. David asked God why. Jesus asked the Father why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't criticize a hurting person tonight for asking why. Job doesn't have a problem with God because he's asking why. Job would have begun having a problem if he starts demanding God to give him an answer. And I think sometimes that's where we cross the line. Asking why and thinking God should tell us. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of whys in life that we're never going to have the answer for. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He thinks differently than we do. And he works things out differently than we would. And why? You can ask. It's okay to ask. But don't expect God to answer. He may not. You see, we don't live by explanations. We live by the promises of God. And in verses 24 through 26, Job will admit that his greatest fear in life indeed had happened. I think these are some of the most striking verses because this is where I live tonight. And for many of us, this is where you live. You resonate with what Job says here. Look at it. I want to read them to you. Verse 24. For my sighing, chapter 3, verse 24. My sighing cometh before I eat. My roarings are poured out like the waters. He's talking about the emotional trauma that he's going through. Why? Verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared, the thing that I feared the most has happened to me. And that which I was most afraid of has come unto me. That's where we all live, isn't it? That's why I tell you that I don't like thinking about Job. Because deep down inside, though I trust my Savior, fear. I'm afraid of losing some things that I love in this life. And you have some of those same fears. The thing that I was most afraid of has happened. He says in verse 26, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet. What he was saying is that I wasn't putting myself in a position necessarily to bring this upon myself, yet trouble came. In chapter 3, we see the grief of a hurting man. This is where it gets interesting. Number 3, we see the insensitive conclusions of Eliphaz. That begins in chapter 4 and verse 1 and go all the way down to the end of chapter 5. It's unfortunate that his friends focused more on his grief than they did his doctrine. Because it was just in chapter 1 that Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It was just in a conversation with his wife that Job said, hey, we can't forsake our God now. We've got to worship Him in the good days and the bad days. That was his genuine heart. Deep down inside, he wasn't regretting the day that he was born. Deep down inside, his theology was right. His doctrine was right. But he was just overwhelmed with grief. Instead of remaining quiet and praying with him and sympathizing with his grief, they began to accuse him. And they began to rebuke him for the words that he spoke in chapter 3 in the midst of his pain. And Eliphaz was the first to speak up. Now, for sake of time, here's a summary of what Eliphaz had to say in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. In verses 1 through 5, here's the summary. Here's what Eliphaz says. Hey, you're good, Job, at telling others how to handle their trials, but when suffering comes to you, you're not always practicing what you preach. That's the first thing out of his mouth. Friends like these, who needs enemies, you know? That's the first thing he says. Instead of saying, oh, Job, we can never imagine this happening to us. We can hardly understand how you feel. Instead of comforting, the first thing they say in verses 1 through 5, look at it, verse 4. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. You've hurt other people, but now, verse 5, this has happened to you. And you're about to quit. And you're very troubled for it. Job, you don't practice what you preach. Because if you were truly right with God, you wouldn't say those things. Some friend. In fact, in response to what Job said in verse 25, the thing that I feared greatly, here's what Eliphaz says about that in verses 6 through 11. Job, it's wrong for you to fear anything. What do you mean? That which you were afraid of the most has happened to you. Because if you're living a godly life, Job, you have nothing to fear. God always blesses the righteous, Job. And He brings judgment on the wicked. So obviously, you're not living a very godly life. That's what he says. Essentially, Eliphaz is telling him a doctrine that a lot of churches preach. That is untrue and unbiblical. That if there is pain in your life, you have done wrong. And if there is joy in your life, you have done right. And that is not scriptural. You can be doing right and experience pain. And you can be doing wrong and feel like your world is as hunky-dory as it's ever been. But this is Eliphaz's doctrine. He then attempts to prove his theology on the basis of his own life experience. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 21, he speaks of a dream he once had. I'll be very careful about those who want to counsel you with their own dreams. Let me tell you about this dream I had once. I think God gave me a vision. No, He didn't. You had too many Doritos the night before. That was what was wrong. That's what he does. He begins to counsel him on this dream. And then when you get into chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Eliphaz says, this is not the first time I've seen a sinner prosper and then eventually lose everything. That's what he says. So his whole counsel to Job, instead of comforting him, is based upon some dream he had in the middle of the night. And then what he has seen happen in his life. I've seen a lot of sinners have a lot of good stuff and then lose everything because of God's judgment. It looks like the same thing's happening to you, Job. And then in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 5, Eliphaz finally says, if I were you, I'd repent of the sin that has caused this and turn back to God. He also adds in verses 17 through 27 that Job shouldn't despise God's chastening, that if you turn back to God and follow Him, He's going to bless you and He's going to give you a happy life. That's what He tells him. But that actually seems to support Satan's argument. When God says to Job, you haven't got everybody. Or God says to Satan, you haven't got everybody. Have you considered my servant Job? Psst, Satan says. Read it. It's in Job chapter 1. It's what he did. It's exactly what Job chapter 1 says. He went, psst. Have I considered Job? Are you crazy? He's the wealthiest man in the East. The only reason he's following you, because you blessed him. Take His way His blessings. They'll not follow you. And now His friends are saying the same thing. That God only prospers and blesses those who are living right. And you need to get that right, Job. I find the final phrase in chapter 5 fascinating. Look at verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27, Eliphaz says, lo, we have searched it, and so it is. We've figured these things out ourselves, Job. We've dreamed it. We've seen it. So it is. Don't you love people like that? I mean, give me a break. This is how it is, because this is what I've experienced. Yeah, they say it in that good southern redneck drawl that we all have. Yeah, buddy. That's how it is. And they draw all of their conclusions about life and God and experiences. And they call it truth without considering Scripture. That's what they're saying. We've searched it. We've seen it. So it is. And here's what you need to do, Job. Look at the next words in verse 27. Hear it. Listen to what we're telling you, boy. It's for your own good. You know what he says? Know it for thy own good. You better take us seriously, Job. We're trying to help you. God's done this for you because He's mad at you. This is for your own good. Well, let's conclude with how Job responded. Number 4, a passionate response from Job. Job takes chapter 6 and chapter 7 to respond. The first thing Job says is, I wish you would simply put yourself in my shoes. I wish you'd show more sympathy for my situation. That's the essence of chapter 7, or chapter 6, excuse me. Verse 2, look at it, chapter 6, verse 2. But Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. If you really understood what I was going through, I wish you'd sympathize with me. Because verse 3, what I'm going through is heavier than the sand of the sea. The weight that I'm carrying is like nothing I've ever felt before. Which is why, verse 3, my words are swallowed up. It's why I'm saying things that I know aren't true. Because I've never been down this road before. I wish you'd just sympathize with me. Instead of preaching at me. And accusing me. And rebuking me. And not understanding what's really going on. sympathy has often been defined as your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. Job's friends didn't understand it. They didn't get the sympathy. Yep, they showed up, and I'm glad they did. Best part about it, they didn't say anything for 7 days. They should have stayed quiet. But because they didn't understand the hopelessness that Job felt, they began to attack him. Someone has said, hopelessness can cause a feeling of uselessness, and uselessness can cause you not to want to live. Kind of where Job's like, sure. Situation, he looks hopeless. It's hopeless because he feels like he's useless. And because he feels like he's useless, why am I even alive? Now, Job's going to conclude chapter 6 by asking his friends to reconsider his situation, take a more loving approach to him. Verse 29, return, I pray you, I beg you. Go back and reconsider your approach. Let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. Listen, you can see it in me. I've remained righteous. And God has honored that statement, by the way. Job hadn't sinned. He stayed right with the Lord. And then in chapter 7, and we're done, Job makes an appeal to God. Chapter 6 is a conversation with his friends. Chapter 7 is a conversation with God. He talks about anguish and all that he's going through. And Job says, if anguish and sleeplessness and pain is a result of my sin, then God, please forgive me. Isn't that wonderful? Because the Bible is very clear that Job never sinned in all of this suffering. He maintained his character and integrity. And Job himself even knew what Eliphaz was saying was not right. But here we see still a little glimpse of his humility. He goes privately to God. And he says, you see it in verse 20. Verse 20. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee so that I am burdened to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression, take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. He's not admitting that he had actually sinned. He's just saying, Lord, if it's true what Eliphaz said, that I have sinned, please forgive me. It's interesting. He doesn't say, Lord, if I've sinned, will you give it all back? Talk about a man of integrity. A man who had doctrine right. He didn't ask for it back. He focuses on his sin, if there was any. Or if I've done anything to deserve this. Please, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Here's the final thoughts and we'll pray. Number one. Be the friend to others that you want others to be to you. I started out right, didn't I? Hey, and I get it. Listen, I don't want you to ever misunderstand me when I'm preaching about things like this. Our church is growing. We got a lot of people out tonight. We're sick. I know it don't look like we're growing. We are growing. Not everybody in a church our size can be buddy-buddy. I understand that. I think one of the heaviest burdens I carry as a pastor, and I'm just going to be fully transparent with you. One of the heaviest burdens I carry as a pastor is a lot of times everybody thinks I got time to be everybody's best friend. Let me tell you something. I'd love to be everybody's best friend. It's hard enough for me to be my wife's best friend. Not because her, because me. I think sometimes we think that about church and family and life, you know. We got a close-knit family here. I've never seen people respond to others the way that you do in trials and hurt. You wouldn't believe the number of group text messages I get in from our church family when somebody's sick and in the hospital. Unbelievable amount of group text messages. Shows how much everybody cares and loves one another. I know, and I'm speaking from experience, I know how difficult it is when you feel like, hey, I'm only one person. I can't be close friends with everybody. I understand that. But we can still be the friend to others that we want others to be to us. By simply responding to them in the way that we hope they'll respond to us in moments of great grief and hurt. Instead of doing what the disciples first did when they started following Jesus, and asking Jesus, what did these guys do to deserve that illness? Did they sin or was it their parents? When someone's life and family is falling apart, may it not be true of you that you begin accusing them and picking them apart and wondering what God is angry at them about. Pastor, I don't know what to say. Great, you're the best place you can be. Don't say anything. Just be there. Just come. Just let them know that you love them and that you care. Be the friend to others that you want others to be to you. Number two, never counsel another person using experience and observation that doesn't support biblical theology. It's kind of a long sentence, but it's very, very important to the application here. Don't be like Eliphaz, if you want to shorten it, all right? Never counsel your children based upon your life experiences when those life experiences don't support this book right here. Don't do that. Never counsel another Christian based upon some dream you had years ago if that dream doesn't support biblical theology. Our advice, our direction, our counsel, our instruction ought to always support the doctrine of God, His will and plan for our lives. And if Eliphaz had done that, then he would have known that God is not an unjust God. He is a just God. And that there's nothing we have to do nor not do for God to determine whether or not He would befall these things upon our lives. That's His prerogative. He is God. Had Eliphaz knew that, he wouldn't have been able to accuse Job the way that he did. But his advice was about himself. I've seen it. It's for your own good. Listen here to me. Get her done. Number three. Kids are writing down things I don't understand. Get her done. All right. Number three. Let God teach you, refine you, and use you in the midst of your darkest hour. Oh, so far, so good for Job. Your wife just told you 7 days ago to curse God and die. Your friends show up. Pretty good week. Week two, terrible. They're getting at it from different sides. Satan's up in heaven running you down and you don't even know it. Your wife so grieving herself that she don't even realize she's not very helpful right now. My friends, who I appreciate them coming, but it probably would have been best if they just stayed at home. And here I am. I'm hearing it everywhere. And he kept his eyes on Jesus. He let God teach him, refine him, and use him in the darkest days of his life. I cannot promise you that the thing you're most afraid of today will never happen to you. I wish there was something we could do in our lives to say that one thing that I'm most fearful of, that I'm going to do this and that so it'll never happen. I cannot promise you that. I can promise you that if we will have the character and integrity of Job, that if the thing we are most afraid of does happen, God will enable us to endure in ways we never thought we could. I've said it 1,000 times. I don't understand how an unbeliever in Jesus can go through the difficulties of life without hope in Jesus. As believers, we experience the same pain that unbelievers experience, but there is a great difference. We have a God who holds us fast. A God whose presence is real. And a God that gives us hope when our situation seems hopeless. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And let's walk away here tonight not being friends like these.